This is tape number 2145 in the Inspirational Tape Library. Agnes Sanford speaks on the subject, the Holy Spirit. Mrs. Sanford is an Episcopalian and is known the world over as the leading layperson in the Church's ministry of healing. Mrs. Sanford's parents, Dr. and Mrs. Hugh White, were missionaries in China of the Presbyterian Church, South. Upon retirement from Moorestown, the Sanfords founded the School of Pastoral Care. The school, which continues its work following Mr. Sanford's death, conducts five-day seminars throughout the United States and Canada. Mrs. Sanford is the author of seven books, all dealing with Christian healing, among them The Healing Light, Behold Your God, O Watchman. Mrs. Sanford is in constant demand as a lecturer at schools, colleges, churches, and retreats. She travels widely throughout the United States, Canada, England, Europe, Australia, and New Zealand. This talk was given at the Ardmore Camp Farthest Out in 1964.
O Lord Jesus, we give thee thanks, for thou didst first love us. We give thee thanks that although some of us truthfully cannot actually feel thy love, still thy love is real. And we pray thee that now this morning, as we again talk about thee, that whatever that old barrier is, it will melt away. And we pray thee that we will be able, through our comfort, to feel thy love more and more. And yet again we give thanks. Our feelings are changeable, but thy love does not change. We do not have to be limited by our feelings. This love of thine is real, no matter what we feel or do not feel. And since it is our will to love thee, our love to thee is real. Whether it expresses itself in emotion or just in action, it is real. Indeed, we should not love by feeling only, but by word and by deed, showing forth thy love to a people who need thee. And we pray thee now that we shall be so increasingly filled with thy Spirit that we shall be able to do this more and more. For thy name's sake, amen. A short time after the incident that I told you about yesterday, when three of us women prayed together for the Holy Ghost, I went to a confirmation service. Now, my husband was a minister, and I'd been to ever so many confirmation services, but for the first time, I realized what it was supposed to be. As I looked at the bishop laying hands on people, as I listened to the prayer saying that the Holy Spirit might be increased in them, and then again, that the grace of God might be increased in them, I thought, why? The bishop is doing what we three women did in the desert. I was never more amazed in my whole life. But then I looked at those young people as they came out of church, and I thought, but why is it? They don't look any different. Now, I know they must have received something, but I'm equally sure that they did not receive the fullness. Or if technically and potentially they received it, it didn't come to life in them. We three women looked so different that for months afterwards, anyone that saw us would say, why, what's happened to you? When you really and truly receive the Holy Spirit, you are a totally different person, and you do look different. And there is no question about it. When a baby is born, there's the baby. You can see it. You can hear it holler. There is no question there's a new creature. Now, that did not happen through confirmation. I'm grateful for whatever did happen, and I'm sure something did. But why did not the fullness of it take place? Now, if you remember my talk last night, you probably know. Because they were not prepared. That's why. they had not been led into a real, actual, soul-shaking, life-changing experience of the forgiveness of sins. That's what I meant when I hollered a day or two ago and said, when do you get converted? Furthermore, they had not been led into any real expectancy of a life-changing power coming upon them when they were confirmed. In fact, I can remember what the bishop said. He's a dear, darling old man. I love him with my whole heart. But I heard him say to those young people, now do not expect to feel any different. This is just you ratifying the promises that were made for you by your sponsors when you were baptized. Poor darling man, that's what he said. Now, according to your faith, so it is unto you. According to your expectancy, so it is. Now, I don't know exactly what these young people have been taught in the confirmation class, but I know what some young people are taught in confirmation classes. My daughter, of course, was brought up Episcopalian, and her husband was not very churchy-minded, though a very dear soul, and had sort of briefly gone to a Presbyterian church, but he saw that she had something that he didn't have, and so he took a bold step and decided he would go to a confirmation class and try and learn the deeper things of Christianity. And moreover, another young married couple were persuaded by them and went with them. They went to 3 or 4 classes. They were taught about the Episcopal Church, what it stands for, and its history. And they were taught the 4 colors of the different seasons and what color you should put on the altar at such a season. And they were taught the signs and symbols and what they meant. They were not taught about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. They were taught to be Episcopalians. They were not taught to be Christians. Now, my Christian Episcopalian brethren here, excuse me, but I'm going to say what I want to. So in great disillusionment and disappointment, they left the class. The minister probably thought, well, you know, just they're no good, just fly by night. No, it was the minister was no good. Another young minister said to me long ago, well, I don't know. I told him, or someone told him, about Alan Whitman, one of the young ministers who's been to the School of Pastoral Care. And by the way, I have a few sheets of paper with lists of coming ones. Only it's just been pointed out to me that the one in Kansas City, January 15th, isn't on here. It may be full already, though. I don't know. It's under the Anglican Church, and it's rather... It may be full. I don't know. I didn't say anything. Anyway, it's left off by mistake. And I don't have very many of them, but if some of you ministers or someone who is interested in a minister, if you want them, you can take what they are. I better leave one of them. Together with this thing telling about the School of Pastoral Care, I leave it on the with Mary out there on the desk. Well, anyway, I was telling about Alan Whitman, who ran his confirmation class once a week, excluding vacations, for 2 years. 2 years. And this other minister said, well, I wouldn't know what to teach him. I said, the prayer book tells you what to teach him. When they're sufficiently instructed in the Creed, the Lord's Prayer, and the Ten Commandments. All right, when are you sufficiently instructed? You may not know it, but I've been instructing you people in the Creed, but I haven't finished yet. You're not sufficiently instructed in the Creed. I haven't even begun on the Lord's Prayer and the Ten Commandments. What does the Creed say? It says the things I've been telling you exactly, and that Tommy's been telling you, and Francis's been telling you. About God the Father, the Creator, about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, born of the Virgin Mary, suffering under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He rose again from the dead, ascended into the heavens. I believe in the resurrection of the body, the Holy Ghost. That's what I've been teaching you, but I haven't finished. You're not yet sufficiently instructed. So, where's the question? Teach them Christianity. That's it. Also teach them the Ten Commandments, which Jesus amplified in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Teach them what's right to do and how to live. And teach them the Lord's Prayer and teach them how to pray. When you get done that, if you want to teach them how to find the places in the prayer book, all right. Now, I've been speaking of the Episcopal Church because that is my own, and I will say that I love it very much indeed. But what I've said about that church can apply to almost any church. Almost any church. Francis has been talking, being a Baptist minister and a very wonderful one, about baptism with water. Are they taught to expect the Holy Ghost after they're baptized? No. Thank you, Francis. Amen. Are they taught to expect in baptism, and that total immersion in water is a perfectly marvelous symbol to the subconscious mind. Oh, wow, that has a wallop. But are they taught that what that means is the total putting to death of the principle of sin within them? Are they taught to expect a complete and total forgiveness? No, you can say the same of all the churches. You see, we've got the wineskin, and we're always polishing up the wineskin and putting a little more decoration on it. About the wine. Getting rather short on this. Or you might say we've got the picture frame. And we're always varnishing it over and adding little dabs of guilt and this and that. But the picture in the picture frame, a lot of people have forgotten. Evelyn Underhill says that all real religion is an experience of God. And you see, that is the thing upon which we're getting a little shaky, upon which we're getting a little dim. Now, what can be done about that? Oh, tremendous things can be done. And not only by the few ministers that are here, but also by you lay people. A Presbyterian friend of mine in Norfolk once wrote to me and said, oh, I wish you'd been at Joe Buchanan's confirmation. She said, of course, I had to go early to get a seat, and of course, I don't belong to his church, but I do belong to one of his prayer groups. And so I went early, and the little church was packed to the doors and packed to the windows. And Joe had taught the whole congregation to pray for these people who were going to be confirmed and to expect something tremendous to happen to them. And he had taught the young people all these things, I'm telling you, the Creed, the Lord's Prayer, and the Ten Commandments, and what they could expect. And so therefore, Lelia said, the power in that church was, well, she said, you could cut it with a knife. And she said, when those young people came out of church with the light shining from their faces, you really could shake them by the hand and say, praise the Lord, you are a new creature in Christ Jesus. You don't need a new church, thank God. You don't need a new ritual. There's beauty and glory and dignity in what you got. All you need is to believe it, that's all. All you need is to put the life back into it, that's all. You know, it makes me feel very sad when people dash off to some corner and start a new church. That's not what we need. Just to put the life back in the one we've got and be patient enough to wait if it takes a long time. Now, that was not only the minister, it was also the praying people in the congregation. There's a tremendous thing that you praying people can do in your congregation. Going to church not for the purpose of getting something. Of course, that's nice. But there's a bigger purpose, and the bigger purpose is to give something. I always feel rather sad when people say, well, I don't get anything from my church. I get a lot more from my prayer group. And oh, that's terrible, dear friends. That's simply terrible, after all. Because there are all those people in the church that need what you get from your prayer group. I'm glad you get it from your prayer group. But there is your opportunity to go to your church and not hand the minister tracts on the church steps, but sit there humbly and quietly or kneel there and pray. Pray for the presence of the living Christ to be in that minister, not for him to do what you want him to do or believe what you want him to believe. Oh, listen, that's a terrible way to pray. For anybody, God gave them free will. Don't you dare pray for them to do what you want to do them to do. And even believe what you want them to believe. I wouldn't even go that far. No, I wouldn't. I would only pray for the love of Jesus to come in them and the Holy Spirit to come in them and help them make their own decisions. This is especially true of fathers and mothers as regards their children. From the time they're 14, if they're sufficiently instructed beforehand. Well, anyway, I mustn't get too far off here. There's too much else I want to say. But There's nothing wrong with the institutions of the churches. All that's wrong is the lack of life within them. And it's up to us to put back that lack of life within them. Only one more thing I will say. You people, and I expect you when you get back, to go to your church faithfully every Sunday. And if it's a very cold and dull church, praise the Lord. It gives you a greater opportunity of putting life into it. And as you look around in that church, just one thing, before you start praying for the minister and for the presence of Jesus Christ to be in the whole congregation, just one thing. Take one little look around, and if you see anybody whose face makes you feel uncomfortable, first of all, pray for that person, and don't dare pray for anybody else until you pray for that person. Remember, I told you how to do that. Asking the love and forgiveness of Christ to go through you into that person and bring to life the real one of that person, the one that God means them to be. And now I can tell you one more thing. If you think that that person is just as mean as can be, all right then. Pray that the love of Christ will go back through the memories of that one and heal whatever hurt or wound of the past has made that person act so mean. You don't know what's hurt them. You don't know why it is they've grown up crooked and twisted, but something's hurt them, you can be sure of that. So pray for the love of Christ to go back through the memories and heal whatever it is that has hurt them. And then come back to your picture of this person growing up straight and strong, up to the highest potentiality of what is in their nature, and say, thank you, God. I believe that's going to be so. That often works instantly. A man once said to me, did you pray for me in church? I said, yes. Oh, he said, I thought so. I was feeling simply terrible and so on. All of a sudden, everything cleared, and I felt just wonderful. I thought somebody's praying for me. After a while, when you get a church just full of people who pray like this, sure enough, the power is such you can cut it with a knife. So now, I do want to get on, though. I want to tell you a story now, making a leap to another subject, about a young Baptist minister, Tom Hunter, a wonderful person in Albany. And the doctor called in from a mental institution and said, would you come and see what you can do with this woman? We can't do anything with her. We've never seen anything like it. So we came, and this woman was crazy, of course, and she was only able to say, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, all day long. When she was exhausted, she would faint and become unconscious. When she came out of that, she'd be very sick at her stomach and throw up, and when she got over that, she'd start right in saying, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry. Well, obviously she had a guilt complex, but you couldn't talk to her because she was too confused in mind. Oh, please do take note of this. If a person is too mentally disturbed, whether in or out of a mental institution, don't try talking to them. You can just get them more upset than ever. So he just said a few friendly words and then went home and prayed with his wife, Marcia. Both of them had been to the School of Pastoral Care. The wives of ministers are allowed to come along with them. Occasionally some other chosen person in this room. Well, anyhow, he prayed for guidance. He didn't just take and pray for the woman to get well, because he was not guided so to do. He knew there was something he should do first, but he wanted to know what. So he prayed for guidance. He said, Lord, how shall I pray for this woman? And it came to him to pray that she would know why she was sorry, just that her mind would clear that much. So after two or three friendly visits, wherein he said nothing except just kind, friendly words, and there's a value in that too. Why, one day she said, I remember now why I'm sorry. And she told him that she'd made a deathbed promise to her father and promised she would always take care of her mother, and she'd not been able to and had to send her mother to a rest home. Now, you know, maybe that was a false guilt. And it would have been very easy to say, well, now, my dear, don't worry about that. You couldn't help that, and so on and so forth. But look, that wouldn't do one bit of good. There's only one answer to a guilt complex, whether it's a false guilt or a real guilt. Whether it's a neurotic guilt or a real guilt, there's only one answer. So Tom gave her that one answer. He said, oh, I'm glad you've remembered now why you're sorry. Because Jesus Christ forgives sins. And now I will ask Jesus Christ to come into you and forgive that sin. And then you will be free. There'll be nothing to be sorry about anymore. Now Tom knew perfectly well that there might be all kinds of other things. That didn't matter. She told him enough. She'd given him something that was the key. And if Jesus could once take that key and open that door and get in there, he'd be well. And so therefore he prayed. And he stated with power and authority, which he had a right to do, that Jesus Christ had forgiven her sin. He remitted her sins. It would have been no good saying to her, now take it to the Lord in prayer, because this poor dear was too addled in the mind. She couldn't do that. He did it. Within 2 weeks, that woman was absolutely, completely well and out of the hospital. A year later, I saw Tom, and I said, how is that woman? And mentioned the incident. Oh, he said, she's fine. She's better than she's ever been in her life. Teaching a class in my Sunday school now, and just wonderful. One prayer for the forgiveness of sins did it. Oh, what are we fooling around about? And what have we been fooling around about for 2,000 years? And why do we have to have shock treatments and go to a psychiatrist? Now, I'm not condemning them. I'm not saying, why do they try to help people? Bless their hearts, they are trying to help people. And they do help lots of people the best they can. But what I'm saying is, why do we, Christian people, have to go to them and go through all of that waiting and agony and so on and so forth? When there is another way. And yet I'm not telling you, when we could go direct to Jesus, that doesn't always work. I'll tell you another story to illustrate how that doesn't always work. And this story was given me by a psychiatrist, a Freudian analyst, Dr. James Stringham, who is an elder in a Presbyterian church, or was. He's now a missionary to India. Oh, my. He and his wife, Charlotte, who had been in a mental institution for years, and Charlotte loves to tell this, I'm telling no secret, and had had any number of shock treatments, and the doctors had said to Jim, you may as well forget that you've ever had a wife. Pick up your 4 children, your family, and make a new life for yourself the best way you can. But Charlotte, she was the one that knew that if somebody would just say the word of power, she would be healed. And so her husband took her to the CFO camp in Winnipesaukee. And the Lord guided them to sit by me the first time at a table. And you know, I have appointments with everybody. But there it was, the Lord opened the way. And so I prayed for her one prayer. And she was perfectly healed. I never had to pray again. Why? What are we fooling around about? So to go back, at their great age, I mean, rather great, at least they had 8 grandchildren when they went to India as missionaries. Now, that's doing pretty well. And Charlotte told the examining board all her history. Of course, they'd have to know it. But nevertheless, they sized her up and they said, well, we've never seen a saner woman than you. And she's working in the psychiatric hospital at Lufthansa, Stanley Jones's place, I believe, right along with her husband. She was a trained nurse anyway, and he was a doctor as well as a psychiatrist. So he said to me, I'm going to give you this story so you can use it. There was a woman who had a physical illness. About once a month, she'd get terrible pains and cramps in the middle, and she would go to a hospital, but the doctors couldn't find out any physical reason for this, so they decided it was psychosomatic. They were quite right to send her to Jim. After a while, Jim found that previously she had had an extramarital affair. Now, the affair had terminated. And at that time, she had counseled with her doctor, a medical doctor, a dear, good man who had tried to help her the very best that he could. But the only way he knew to help her was to try to get her over the guilt complex by telling her she wasn't guilty. And listen, that's a way that's very common nowadays, and it doesn't work worth a cent. It only pushes the thing farther down into the unconscious. And if it pushes it far enough down so that the person is unlucky enough to get through this whole mortal life without a sense of guilt, then I don't know what will happen to him in the next life, because it's still there. And it's got to be worked out somehow, sometime. So anyhow, he said to her, oh, now, I wouldn't worry about this too much if I were you. You know, we're not as rigid about these things as we used to be. And many people have affairs, and then sometimes it seems to do them a lot of good, give them relief. And he said, anyway, you're no worse than anybody else, and I wouldn't worry about this if I were you. Well, the doctor led her to see the truth, and one day she said to him, you know, I believe that affair of mine was wrong after all. He said, you're very wise in that. I believe it was. I tell you, if every psychiatrist was like this Jim Stringham, it'd be wonderful. But I've heard Jim Stringham say to the ministers in the School of Pastoral Care that they've got 10 times more power than he has, and that if they only did what Jesus told them to do, to remit the sins, they would not have to send anybody to him. I've heard him say those exact words. Anyhow, she said, now what shall I do? Jim said, now go to your minister. No, first of all, he said, told her about Jesus and how Jesus forgives sins and told her to go home and take it to the Lord in prayer, you see. Well, she tried that. And sometimes that would work. Jim told me he had other patients with whom, as soon as they came to understand the forgiveness of Jesus Christ, they could take the thing directly to him and they'd be free. How do you know when it works? By how you feel. Kierkegaard said something like this, when the memory of past sins brings to a person's mind not sorrow for the sin, but joy in the salvation of the Lord, then that person rests in the forgiveness of sin. You see? But with this woman, it didn't work. So Jim thought of something else, the sensible thing. So he said, now go to your minister then, and tell your minister about this, and ask him to pray for your forgiveness, and that will surely work. So she went to the minister, but she came back the next day, and she said, he didn't do it. He didn't do it. I asked him to pray for the forgiveness of sins, and he didn't do it. Now, dear friends, we don't need to blame the minister, because as I told you yesterday, how many times have we failed to do it? When somebody came to us, obviously troubled with some worry about something that wasn't right, wanting to get it off their chest and tell somebody, wanting help, and we have ducked it. We've been afraid, you see? So it's all of us. Anyhow, the doctor said, well, what did he do? She said, oh, he just talked about like the other doctor. He said, now, I wouldn't worry about that if I were you. God is very tolerant. And I'm sure that God will forgive you. And I'm sure that you're no worse than anybody else anyway. So I wouldn't worry about that if I were you. We all make mistakes from time to time. So he let her down, wham, with a dull thud. Jesus said, whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. Hers were retained because he retained them by failing to remit them. However, the good doctor said, well then, you and I will just have to do it. The Bible says, confess your sins one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed. So they knelt on the office floor, and he thought, shall I lock my door? And he thought, no, I won't. Any Christian's got a perfect right to pray for any other Christian. If my secretary comes in, so what of it? I'm just praying for my patients, that's all. So he didn't. So they knelt on the floor, and he said to the lady, now tell God what you've told me, and tell him you're very sorry, and ask the Lord to forgive you. So she did, quite simply. So then he just accepted for her the promise of the Bible. He said, Lord, the Bible says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And this lady has confessed, and so now for her I accept this forgiveness. And I rejoice and give thanks, Lord, you have fulfilled your promise, and she is set free from all unrighteousness, from everything in her that is not right, that is not wholesome, you see. The lady got up and she was well. She was perfectly well. Came back with her husband the next day to give thanks. He never knew about this, which is wise. There's no good in confessing to someone when it would break the person's heart to know. Then we have no right. But he was rejoiced greatly because she was completely, totally, perfectly well. Now, why didn't she get well? Why wasn't she forgiven when she went right straight to God? Was it because God, the Lord, wouldn't forgive her? Oh, no, no, no. His forgiveness went forth to her just the same. It was because she couldn't accept it. Her subconscious mind could not grasp it. People sometimes express this by saying, but I can't forgive myself, you see. And that really is a true thing. There are times when the sin has gotten so deep into the subconscious. Now, not every time. The simple thing is just to go to God and say, Lord, I'm sorry I yelled at my husband before breakfast. Please forgive me. Then when the husband comes home, prance around some and cook him a good supper and be extra nice. You know. Well, that's all right for the simple little immediate things. But if there's something that's deep down and way past, sometimes you do, you take it to the Lord. Some people, poor dears, they beg and they plead and they really repent in tears, and yet it's buried so deep in the subconscious that the door will not open. You try to open it and it won't open. I tell you, to get that door open is really something. I mean, there are times when that takes a lot of faith in Christian love. And so, therefore, it's as though the junior, the little subconscious mind in there, just simply won't listen. When you say, "Yes, Lord, I believe you, forgive me," try it by all means, because there are times it's fine, it's all you need. But then there are other times when the little mind inside just says, "Oh, yeah, that's just you talking." You know, it just simply won't listen. It's too familiar with you. Knows you too well. So you see, if there was somebody, is someone on the outside, and I say without any hesitation that I believe with all my heart that the best person to do this is a minister of the gospel, an ordained minister of the gospel. Yes, I do. Of course, I've done it 1,000 times informally myself, but I still believe that an ordained minister of the gospel, on whom hands have been laid and who is set aside to be the special minister of the forgiveness of Jesus Christ, is in the best position to do it of anybody else in the world. And any of you ministers here now, I'm going to tell you, you can do it, and there's no power in heaven or earth that can stop you doing it. If you just have the courage to believe it and to say the word, you're already appointed. It's not just you. The rest of us more or less have to navigate by our own faith, but you ministers don't. You're appointed and you're set aside, and you've got the authority of your whole church behind you. And if you just, in utter simplicity, dare to say these words of faith, "Jesus Christ has forgiven all your sins," I don't know any power that can stop it going through. Now, isn't that a wonderful thing to know? Isn't that a perfectly glorious thing to know? And then, you see, the subconscious mind hears the voice of authority. The subconscious mind recognizes the voice of authority. And the door will open. And the little mind inside will believe and be greatly comforted. However, although I've said these words to the ministers, I do say again also to you, my lady friends here, that sometimes the person will come to you who would not go to a minister. And there are times when you're put in a position where you not only can do this, but you have to do it. And you can do it too. Confess your sins one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed. That's the word, healed. Because the deepest healing of all is the forgiveness of sins. Dr. Stringham once showed me, he opened a great big book of psychiatry, 1,200 pages, and he showed me a sentence right in the middle of the book that said that there is something like this: there is so much power in the teaching and the power of Jesus Christ that if people really knew it and really practiced it, it would automatically heal. That's what he said. 100% of mental diseases and 50% of physical diseases. Now, this is not in a religious book. It's in a book of Freudian psychiatry. Forget the name of it. Now, isn't this just absolutely tremendous? So thank the Lord we're remembering this. Thank the Lord we can now meditate upon the cross of Christ and think much more deeply beneath the surface. And so I want to bring you back now to a little more meditation on the cross of Christ. I told you when I was talking on that subject that there was one other thing I was going to share with you that I do not often share. You know, I told you about the prayer of our Lord in the garden when he said, "Let this cup pass from me." And I told you that what David Duplessis said, that the Lord found some way of conveying to him love and comfort. Remember also I told you about how there's no time in the heavenly kingdom. When we arise into the spiritual kingdom, we transcend time. Do you suppose, now I don't know, but do you suppose it's possible that our love can go back through time? Did the Lord God reach forward through time and gather together the love of hearts like ours? and use it as a balm in Gilead to help our dear Lord in the garden, because he was helped, he was strengthened. I don't know. I do not know. But now this brings to my mind another subject that I was asked to speak a few words about, and I'm glad to do so. It fits in here. If this is true, that is, that when you arise into the spiritual kingdom, you transcend time, then how can this coincide with the theory of reincarnation that some people believe? Now, frankly, I do not believe in that theory of reincarnation as it is commonly believed. I'm glad I don't. I'm like the woman that said, I don't eat spinach, and I'm glad I don't eat spinach because I don't like it. If I liked it, I'd eat it, and I don't want to eat it because I don't like it. I'm glad I don't believe in it because I don't want to come back into this world and keep popping in and out. I can't think of anything in the whole world more dreary. Oh, my goodness. When you finally get through this life, have a chance to get away into something more free and happy, to have to turn right around and come back here again. Oh! No, I personally do not really believe it. And yet, if you do want to believe it, it's all right with me. I won't fuss with you. Because I don't think it's a sin to believe it. Nobody knows anyway. If it comforts you, I won't fuss with you. That's all right. But I myself don't believe it because I believe something that's lots more fun. Lots more exciting, lots more thrilling, lots more wonderful. As a matter of fact, the idea of reincarnation seems to me a very, very narrow one-planet point of view. There's lots more to this universe than just the one planet that we're living on right now. I believe in immortality, which is a different thing. I believe that our souls have lived before we came in this world, and that they will live after we leave this world. And we do go from one life to another life, because the Bible says so. We go from glory to glory. The Bible mentions the third heaven, the seventh heaven, the great white throne. The Bible mentions paradise, which is an intermediate state and not really the fullness of heaven. Surely we do. We change. We go on. There's nothing dull about it. We go from one life to another life. But where? Where is heaven anyway? Well, I don't know, but here are all these worlds the Lord has made. And Jesus said, in my Father's house are many mansions. And even modern astronomy tells us now that they believe that very likely they are living creatures of some sort upon other planets. Now, I don't care, you don't have to believe this, but what I'm trying to say is, I believe heaven is real. And I don't see any reason why I've got to figure that you just float around in air. Why shouldn't God have other worlds, other mansions, other heavenly bodies? I don't know. It may not be so, but it may be so. And when we get this feeling of having lived before, I know it's true. But where did we live before? That I don't know. Now, I do not personally feel that all souls were created at the same time, because that's not the way God works. It's funny about people. We're always trying to standardize God, and God just hates standardization. The holy heterodoxy of God is something tremendous. Not all the stars were created at once. Do you know that? Do you know that stars are still being created? And they die, too. When you see the ones with a rather bluish light, they're the newer ones. When they get older, they have a more white light. When they're beginning to get old, they have a reddish light. And in the long run, they sometimes explode, or sometimes the light just dies out. This takes billions and billions and billions of years. But God is continually creating. Oh, the immensity of it is so much greater than anything we ever dared to dream about. I remember how stunned I was when I read in one of the things on modern astronomy that nowadays they have discovered that the entire universe. Now, you know, the stars that you see are only in one galaxy. There are thousands of galaxies. What we used to think was the universe. All the stars in the Milky Way and whatnot, that's only one galaxy. When you see a little tiny dim place with just a little dim bit of light, you used to call it a nebula. It isn't. It's another galaxy. Oh, it's inconceivable. It's inconceivable. And I read someplace that all of these galaxies, all of them, were rushing out through space from a central point at a speed almost equal to the speed of light, which is 186,000 miles a second. Rushing out from a central place. You remember the verse in Revelation that says, "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat upon it, from whose face earth and heaven fled away." Oh, it's more immense than you ever dared to dream about. Then why should we just keep popping back into this earth, I'd like to know? On the other hand, and I believe that our souls, like the stars, perhaps we might, in a potential way, saying that we all existed in the mind of God from the beginning, but I believe that our souls, the spiritual body, the spiritual beings of us, were brought forth like the stars at different times. Some are older, some are younger, as I've said before, and will continue to live. Now, on the other hand, I do think there is the possibility that some people may do another turn or two on this earth. It's possible that if somebody wanted to very much, and if they said to the Lord, "Oh, I loved it down there. I would love to just once more go down and live there," I wouldn't doubt at all that the Lord has the power to say, "All right, that can be done. What parents would you like to choose?" I don't say it is so. I merely say it's completely possible. So if any of you want to, remember that and ask him when you get up there. On the other hand, I also think it's possible that sometimes the Lord says to one of us, "Would you be willing to go back there and have another go at it?" And we say, "Oh, Lord, that dismal little planet, oh, we thought we finished with that." And the Lord may say, "Yes, I know, it will be hard. It will be especially hard for you now that you've known what's up here. But I would like for you to go. I have a special mission I want you to do. Would you be willing?" And it's possible that we said, "All right, Lord, if you want me to, I'll be willing." You know, if you think about that, that might explain a number of things. At any rate, my thought is, you see, that immortality is different from reincarnation. Now, you know, people say, they talk about Bridie Murphy, who was able to go into a trance or dream or something in the kingdom. What could really happen in a case like that is, don't you see, her spirit could go back through time and make contact with the spirit of somebody who lived 500 years ago. Why, certainly. We, even though we may be incarnate in a body on this earth only once, note I say maybe, nevertheless, our spirits can range back through time and forward through time. Now, this is a tremendous mystery. There's a fascinating and almost very difficult story about this in Charles Williams' mystical novel called Descent into Hell. Charles Williams' mystical novel, Descent into Hell, deals with this great matter that a person living now can sometime work and function in the spirit backward and forward through time. Now, I'm not going into this because I don't know anything about it at all. But I just say that when people say, "Oh, reincarnation must be true because I saw a certain place and I remembered that place. I used to live there," it does not necessarily mean it's true at all. They could, in the spirit, have made contact with somebody else that lived there. And it does not prove anything at all one way or the other. So now I'm just dragging this in. It doesn't quite fit. But because I was asked to speak on this subject, and so I kind of fitted it in the best I could. However, now let's get back again to Jesus himself and finish meditating upon our Lord Jesus and not on these peculiar things. I'll say to you right now, if any of you are just not interested in this, well, praise the Lord, you've got plenty to bother about without this. I mean about reincarnation and all. Just skip it. I don't really bother about it myself much. I bother about Jesus. Now, we got this far in studying the Holy Mysteries. We got this far that since Jesus himself made himself a part of mankind, he made himself a part of the collective unconscious of the race. He began this in the Garden of Gethsemane, and through his mystical action during all of the Passion Week, he became man. Before that, he was a man, but then he became man. He became mankind, making himself a part of every one of us. You might say, buried in there until we bring him to life. The body of Jesus has no tomb upon this earth. The body of Jesus did not decay and go to dust in a tomb, but was resurrected. And yet, in a way, Jesus Christ our Lord has many tombs on earth. Because unless and until we resurrect him in us, he is forever entombed. Maybe this was a part of the cup when he saw that this was to be. And that as long as there were suffering people upon this earth, a part of him would suffer with them. So then when he died upon the cross, the sinful part of us, being made part of him, also died with him. Isn't that true? I've said this before, I'm just recapitulating. So that if we dare to believe and claim it in his name and through his blood, we can be set free, not only from the sin, but from the temptation. Now, that is true. I know there are people that tell you it's not true, but they're only lying in their teeth. It is true. Or they're not lying, but they just don't know, bless their heart. But it is true, and I can speak with authority. Even the temptation can totally depart. Praise the Lord. So now consider this. This being the case, when Jesus Christ arose again from the dead, as both the other leaders have spoken of, so that I will not go into it further, but I believe it with all my heart and know it. When he arose again from the dead, and when he ascended up to the Father, what did he do with us? Did he cut the string that bound us to him and let us go down again? No. So that part of us has already risen with him. Something in our spirit has already been lifted up into the heavens with him. Now, this is not so crazy as you might think. You say this on Easter, you sing it, if Christ be risen from the dead, then are we also risen with him? It's true. Now, of course, we sit here and we think, how can it be true? We're not risen here, we sit on these seats. But you see, we cannot know what our spirits are doing and where our spirits go. Did you ever have the feeling when you'd been in a high meditation, or possibly when you wake in the morning, that you'd been far away? Well, yes. Your spirit now, being risen with Christ through his resurrection, has access to the heavens. And even though your conscious mind does not know it, except perhaps in a sense of release, of renewal, of peace. Now, already, a part of you is risen with Christ. I imagine our Lord Jesus carrying us up there with him when he ascended and saying to God the Father, here are these people, Father, here is man, here is humanity that I have redeemed. I bring them back to you. And so God the Father accepted us again into himself. You know, I used to think that the passion of our Lord was because God had to be calmed down. He was so mad with people, you had to do something. God had to be changed. God had to be converted and get over being mad. No, it's not God that has to be converted, it's us. It's not God that has to be reconciled to us, it's us who have to be reconciled to God. It's the veil in us that has to be taken away. So Jesus did that and took us back to the Father. Then took place this mysterious thing. The ever-living Spirit of God that was in the beginning, that breathed upon the waters at the time of creation, that in times past spoke unto the fathers by the prophets, that ever-living Spirit of God merged with the Spirit of redeemed mankind, and there became a new creation. Behold, I make all things new, saith the Lord. Finish then thy new creation. And that new creation was the potential man as God meant him to be in the beginning, as God created him in the Garden of Eden, only far more wonderful. Because this was the merging of Jesus with man. Or as the Bible says again and again, the grafting in of the life of Jesus through the Holy Spirit with man. Now, how did this new creation, how did it enter, come back into man? I don't know how, but I know when. Jesus told his people, he said, "Now go and wait and pray until the promise of the Father comes to you." And so they went and they waited and they prayed. They were trained, they were prepared, they had already done the works of God. They had gone forth two by two to heal the sick and preach the gospel. They had done the best they could with the power they had. They had repented and confessed and turned unto the Lord, and they waited together with great expectancy and at a certain time. This new creation, this Holy Spirit of the ever-living God sent forth in a new way, came and entered into all of them on the day of Pentecost. And so they were transformed people. Jesus came into the world to change the species, and so he did by grafting himself into it through his Holy Spirit. And that is the thing that we are longing for, that is the thing we are searching for, that is the thing we're working toward. But now, how can this be in the midst of such a polluted world? How can this be when the creature, the very earth that we live upon, is still groaning and traveling? Well, it can't. And it won't. Because the very creature shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. The very creature, the very earth. This transcendent power of the Holy Spirit coming into us and going from us to others and from others to others and from others to others and from others to others until the whole church is permeated and resurrected and filled with the Holy Ghost as it was in the beginning. That power will even redeem the creation. Instead of the thorn will come up the fig tree, and instead of the briar will come up the myrtle tree, and it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be forgotten. Why does the Lord care about the fig tree and the myrtle tree? Why does any creator care about the beauty and the perfection and the glory of that which he has created? Well, I don't. Yes, I do know. I care myself, so why shouldn't he? We love this little planet we're on, and while we don't want to stay here forever, at least I sure don't, we want it also to be blessed and to be good and to be beautiful. And the promises of the Bible encompass that again and again and again. Now, when the Holy Spirit fills the church completely, this Holy Spirit will work in more than one way. And one way, of course, will be in wisdom and in guidance. And we will know how to take care of our crop without deadly sprays that do more harm than good. And we will know how to make our laws more free and more wise and more realistic. And we will know how to do social reforms and so on. And yet, as Tommy said, Jesus did not lay down all kinds of mechanical rules about this, because in the first place, that alone will never work. And in the second place, he knew a better way. A way that will take care of all those things through God's Holy Spirit guiding us what to do. Meantime, of course, we do try to listen and do the best we can, even with the limited amount of power we have. But God's Holy Spirit will also work through us another way. And that is, as I've said before, that the light and the power and the love of Christ will just permeate even the earth itself. And the desert will blossom like a rose because it's irrigated. Well, yes, but then you take water from another place to this place. Could be more than that. It could be that the love and life of God will restore the balance of the winds and the clouds, and the gentle rains will fall where they are needed to fall, that the desert may blossom like a rose. It could be that through the prayers of the faithful, the clouds and the rains will come, Oh, when you're filled with the Holy Spirit, that's easy. As somebody said to me, that old hurricane was just waiting for somebody to take hold and tell it where to go. Why, sure. Absolutely. I know a colonel in the Air Force who knows the power of God and is filled with the Holy Spirit. And one time he was flying through a hurricane. There were three layers of clouds. Well, he was not interested in praying for the general course of the storm. It was not doing any great harm. And his plane was all right. But he got messages from a little plane high above all three layers saying, what will I do? I can't come down. I have no instruments. I can't get through. I can't see the ground. But I must come down. My gas is giving out. What shall I do? Well, there was no way to get a message to him and nothing to tell him anyway. And so Colonel Dill took the power of the Lord and he simply prayed. And he commanded the clouds. And he said, roll back until this little plane gets through. And he got a message from the little plane up above saying, oh, here's a hole. I'm coming through. And he opened his eyes and looked, and those three layers of clouds had just rolled back like the waters of the Red Sea. And he saw this little plane like a mosquito just go right through down to the green earth. And as soon as it was down there, the clouds rolled together again like the waters of the Red Sea. Now, what's so strange about this? Jesus created man. God created man. Well, the dear Lord, too. I mean, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And he said, have dominion. But it's only in the Spirit that we can have dominion. Now, we cannot see exactly how all these things will come to pass. And yet the Bible says, the lion shall lie down with the lamb, and the weaned child shall play on the whole of the earth. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, saith the Lord. And the glory of God will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. In the latter days I will send my Spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, and your old men will dream dreams. And St. John said, looking way ahead into the future and seeing those things that shall come, and all which is in the heaven, and that that is in the earth, and that which is beneath the earth, and that which is in the sea, and all that is in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor, glory and power be unto the Lord that liveth forever, and unto the Lamb. Amen. O Lord, we thank you for this glorious goal toward which thy power is sweeping and moving in ways that we do not know and we cannot see. And we only pray thee that we little people here where we are may receive the life of our Lord Jesus and be cleansed, every whit, every barrier removed, every veil taken away. O Lord Jesus, come into us and restore our souls completely in that brightness and that glory that is your will for us, so that when the time comes, we also among all living creatures may say, blessing and honor, glory and power be unto the Lord who reigneth forever and ever, and unto the Lamb. Amen.